And we're starting a brand new series, so thanks for joining us this morning as we kick off this series on the book of Daniel. Daniel's in the Old Testament. But as we begin this morning, as we look at Daniel, this is kind of a 50,000-foot view, right? As we take off and we start looking at Daniel, we're going to look at some major things. We're going to look at historical background. We're going to look at theological significances. We're going to look at biblical backgrounds on this. But as we kind of prepare our hearts and minds and our souls for Daniel, a couple of questions that can help guide us. Because Daniel is, even though it's 2,500 years old, it has significance for our day and age right now. So the question is, have you ever struggled with trusting God? Anybody ever struggle trusting God? Everybody should be raising their hand in this. Because the reality is sometimes we trust God, yes, intellectually, but in the moment, it's hard to do that. Have you ever experienced circumstances in your life that you didn't expect or that seem like they are beyond your control or beyond remedy? You see, we all can relate and we all understand this disparity, if you will, between trusting in God and our life experience. In fact, that's why many people don't believe in God, because their life is such a train wreck. And the question that they ask is, how can a good God, an all-powerful God, allow this evil, this unfortunate series of events in my life? And honestly, that's a valid question. It's a valid question. But the good news is that there is an answer, amen? And Daniel helps us unpack this. That the big idea simply is this, that Daniel, the book of Daniel, and the character of Daniel, who Daniel, he reassures, he challenges, and strengthens us how to live rightly in an upside-down world. Where living for Christ often leaves us misunderstood, maligned, and even mistreated, and we don't always understand our situation. And that's the beautiful thing about the book of Daniel. But the first point this morning is simply this, that Daniel, the story of Daniel, is true history. True history. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Daniel. It's after Ezekiel and it's before Hosea. But in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read this, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. See, what Daniel is telling us right here, he's giving us a date, specifically, right? The third year of the reign of who? Jehoiakim, king of Judah. So we know specifically when Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, so he came from the east into the west, down south to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. He laid an army outside its gates, and he besieged it. And as he did that, what did God do in verse 2? He gives Jehoiakim, who is the king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. So the temple of God was ransacked, and some of those vessels, maybe the menorah, maybe the table of the presence, those kinds of things, the vessels, the bowls, the basins, they were given to Nebuchadnezzar, and he brought those back into Babylon, the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And his God was Bel, one that they worshipped. And he placed those vessels in the treasury of his God. We see this incredible thing, and we're going to dive into why this is significant. But what we're trying to establish is that this is historical fact, that the book of Daniel, the story of Daniel, is true history. It happened. It's not just some fanciful story. It's not just some mythological legend. It is actual, real history. So with that, the deportation of Daniel and his three friends, as we see this, look at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths, verse 4, without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank, they were to be educated for 3 years. At the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. So Daniel is one of the best and the brightest. Now, there's a few things that we can glean from this. As we look at verse 3, that some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish. We can then ascertain from verse 6 that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were of the nobility. They may have grown up in the king's court, which is really important for us to understand. But this took place about 605 BC, before Christ, 2,600 years ago. It's a while ago. Now, historically, we know in 562 BC that Nebuchadnezzar's reign, it ends. He dies, he's no longer king of Babylon. 12 years later, according to the book of Daniel, we see Belshazzar, who is either his son or grandson, because when the Bible refers to his father, Nebuchadnezzar, it does not necessarily mean it's his actual dad. It could be his grandfather. Okay, just so that we're clear on that. We'll get more into that as we dive into this. But Belshazzar, who is a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, he begins to rule in Babylon. 11 years later, Babylon falls to the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, and King Darius slash Cyrus, we think it's the same person, just depending on your perspective, he begins his rule. And it's at that time we learn that Daniel, in chapter 1, verse 21, that Daniel was there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. So if we do the math, Daniel is in Babylon for roughly 70 years. 70 years that he is serving in the court of the king. A few kings, actually. And that's important. And then in 538 BC, a small group of Jews returns to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the temple and to begin rebuilding the wall. We know that from Ezra and Nehemiah. Pretty amazing how this is real history. Now, there's some biblical background that we need to understand as we begin this study of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel in 2 Kings, I want to hold your spot in Daniel 1 and turn back to 2 Kings chapter 22, because if you recall, Daniel grew up in the royal court. He and his three buddies, they were part of the nobility, part of the royal family, if you will, although they weren't necessarily directly related. But this is important because in 2 Kings chapter 22, we read about Josiah, King Josiah. Look at 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah, verse 1, was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath, and he did what was, this is key, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. You see, Israel was divided into two kingdoms, a northern kingdom and then a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had 10 tribes. The southern kingdom had 2 tribes. The northern kingdom fell earlier than the southern kingdom because of all of the godly kings, and there weren't many, there was just a handful of them. Hezekiah being one of them, Josiah. But here, Josiah is the last righteous king of Judah. He's the last righteous king, and he was only 8 years old. But as opposed to his father, Amon, and if you look to 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 20, Amon was 22 years old when he took over the throne and reigned for 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as Manasseh his father had done. You see, Josiah, he comes from a line of evil, evil kings. But the difference is what did Josiah do? He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Let's go back to chapter 22, verse 3. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, the builders, and the masons, and let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly. Josiah is rebuilding God's temple, the temple that David had set the material that his son Solomon had built for the glory of God, that God's presence would dwell there in the midst of his people. And that temple had subsequently been destroyed and had fallen into disrepair, but now Josiah is focusing his efforts on rebuilding it. And as in the process of excavating and cleaning it, in verse 8, Hilkiah, he finds the book of the law that had been lost. So he finds the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they begin reading it, and the people are gathered, and they weep over the finding of the book of the law. And when the king, in verse 11 of chapter 22, when he heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And they inquire of the Lord in verse 13 for me and for the people and for Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And so we see this story progress as Josiah begins to rebuild the temple, as the book of the law is found, and then all of a sudden reform breaks out. Josiah goes and he tears down the high places of false gods, the Asherah poles and the Baal altars. He removes all of these things that were dedicated to these false gods. He returns Israel back to right worship, orthodox worship of Yahweh. 31 years Josiah reigned. He restores the Passover later in chapter 23. Incredible. And guess what? In the midst of all of this, Daniel and his family are experiencing nothing short of revival and a calling back to the worship of the Lord their God. Things are going amazingly. But in chapter 23, verse 28, we read now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did. Are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. And you would just think that this would be a continuation of the blessing and the reform that Josiah had established over the land. I wish. Because if it had been, we wouldn't have the book of Daniel. Verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. How long was his reign? 3 months. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute, 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land and gave the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people in the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to the Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done, except his dad Josiah, who had done what was good. And it was during this time of Jehoiakim's reign, in his days, verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Assyrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. And we could go on, but here is the biblical history of where we find Judah, Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar comes up. And notice that what the word of God says is that all of this oppression against Jerusalem was the result of God's word coming true. Now we got to go in the Wayback Machine a little bit more. Deuteronomy chapter 28. See, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 14, blessings for obedience, blessings that would come as a result, consequences of the people of Israel obeying God and doing what was right in his eyes. But starting in verse 15 through the end of the chapter, and there's quite a lot of it, from 15 to verse 68, so many more curses, consequences for disobedience. But in the middle of that, in verse 36, we read this. As a result of the children of Israel disobeying God, the Lord says this, "The Lord will bring you and your king whom you have set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known." What do we read about Jehoahaz? He was a king that was deported from Jerusalem to Egypt. "And he will set over you a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground. The sojourner who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. They shall be a sign and a wonder against you and your offspring forever, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things. Therefore, you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you." That's kind of a bad day, right? And here we see that curse, that consequence of Israel's disobedience come to full fruition in 2 Kings, and Daniel is in the midst of all of this happening. In fact, Jeremiah was a contemporary of Daniel. In Jeremiah chapter 1, if we turn there really briefly, Jeremiah chapter 21, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It also came in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the fifth month. And so here you have Jeremiah the prophet, who begins his ministry, his prophetic ministry, under the reign of Josiah. Josiah reigned for 31 years. Jeremiah shows up about 13 years into that rule, and he begins prophesying. But things are going really well under Josiah's rule, right? Why does God need to send a prophet to his people to warn them of their future exile, their future restoration, and all of these things, when if I'm living in Jerusalem, I'm thinking things are pretty good? We're at peace. We're praising God. Reform's happening. Josiah's a great king. He's a godly man. Who's this Jeremiah guy? And why is he prophesying against us? 20 years, they experienced peace, until Josiah dies. And then turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. He writes a letter to the exiles. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. That coheres with what we read in Daniel, right? See the connection biblically? I love it. It's amazing. Because what does it do? It confirms to us that God's word is true. So this is after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was then sent by the hand of Elasah, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Sometimes those names trip up our tongue, right? And we like, why is that important? It's important because the author, under the divine agency of the Holy Spirit, is rooting this in history. This person is related to this person, so we know exactly what's going on. Now, 2,500 years later, we don't know, right? I've never met Hilkiah or Zedekiah. I've never met anybody named that. But these are real people in a real space and time. And this is what the letter said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I'm sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. As we consider Daniel, the fact that Jerusalem had fallen and that Nebuchadnezzar came up from Babylon and deported all of these people, we would think that's a pretty bad day. That's not fair. That's not right. They should form a coalition of resistance and they should stand up against the king and they should rebel. But what does God's word to them say? The exact opposite. He says, I want you to pray for the welfare of that city. I want you to marry the women and the men and have children and be a blessing. Why? Because God is using his people, a remnant, to represent him in a land that had nothing to do with God. Isn't that beautiful? But he needed quality men. Zephaniah, the minor prophet, is also a contemporary, just in case you're interested in wanting to read, because sometimes the minor prophets, we overlook them, we skip them because we don't understand. But Zephaniah and Jeremiah are written exactly at this time that Daniel is operating. Second point is that even as a teenager, Daniel was committed and resolved to obey and honor God. You see, we learn that he had grown up in the royal court under the rule and reign of King Josiah, and that when Josiah died, that so for 12, 15 years, Daniel was immersed and enmeshed in this culture of reform. Jehoiakim, he lasted 3 months before he was deported. Jehoiakim, he lasted 11 years, but most of that time was under the oppression, at least 3 years of that was under the oppression and control of Nebuchadnezzar. And so those brilliant youths, going back to Daniel 1, they were deported to Babylon to become enculturated in the language of the Chaldeans. And so going back to Daniel chapter 1, to verse 4, you see that the king, youths that were without blemish, of good appearance, skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. See, they were exiled and they were deported from Jerusalem to Babylon so that they would become Babylonians. In fact, their names were changed. They went to university for 3 years before they had to stand before the king and basically give an oral testimony and examination of all that they had learned from the Chaldeans. But more than that, they were fed the king's food. They were given a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And among those were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Why is the tribe of Judah important? Who comes from the tribe of Judah? Jesus. Jesus. And so here they are, these young men. The world is before them. Yeah, they're deported, but they're in pretty good standing. They're not put to death. They're in the king's presence. They're in the king's palace. They're being wined and dined. They're being taught. They're being instructed. They're going to school for free. Yeah, it's a foreign school. They have to learn the language. All things considered, that's a pretty good deal, don't you think? Except for Daniel and his three friends. Why? Because they had been immersed and understood a right relationship with Yahweh. They understood true worship. And so in verse 8, we see this hinge pin of the entire understanding of the book of Daniel. They're renamed, they're enrolled in school, but in verse 8, Daniel resolved, and if you're into underlining words in your Bible, that's a great word to underline. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, there's a number of ways that we can understand that the food that the king ate and the wine that the king drank were not kosher. Perhaps they didn't fit into the dietary laws of Israel. So Daniel said, I can't defile myself with that, which has led to the popular thing called the Daniel diet. Anybody ever hear of the Daniel diet? If that's our takeaway, we completely miss the point of this book. More than likely, the reason that Daniel did not want to defile himself is because the food that was in the king's court and the wine that he drank was food and wine that had been dedicated to the false god. And Daniel's like, I can't eat that because that would violate my conscience because that food has been dedicated to a false god. And so Daniel's like, I'm not willing to cross that line. You can rename me, that's fine. You can take me out of my country. You can take me out of the temple where I worship God, but you cannot take my relationship with God away from me. And that is a line that I will not cross. How did Daniel come to that resolve, that commitment? Because he was raised in a godly home. Because he probably had parents that were part of that nobility, part of the king's court, under the rule and reign of Josiah, who had reformed the nation of Israel, tore down the high place, and said, this is the way that we need to worship God, as he commands us. And Daniel's parents more than likely were like, amen, brother. And so Daniel was raised in a godly home. Speculation, no doubt. But what does that tell us as parents today? That we have a responsibility to train our children to become Daniels and Hananias and Mishaels and Azariahs. We have a mandate from the Lord our God to raise our kids in a godly way. Amen? So that that legacy of faith can be passed on. So that when our kids experience the troubles and the trials and the circumstances beyond their control in this life, they're going to stand firm, committed and resolved to obey and honor God. That is what God is calling each one of us as parents, as grandparents, as those that influence our kids. And how are they going to do it? They're going to do it by watching our example. And if we're not doing that ourselves, moms and dads, grandmas, grandpas, aunts, uncles, if we're not standing committed and resolved to obey and honor God, no matter how much we pound that into our kids, they're going to look at us and go, it's not good enough for you. Why should I do it? Are you with me, church? So not only is Daniel true history, Daniel as a man, as a young man, as a teenager, he was committed and resolved to obey and honor God. And then number three, no matter the circumstance, God is fully in control. God is fully in control. If you look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 17 and following, we're going to unpack this chapter 1 more deeply next week. Again, 50,000 foot view. But as for these four youths, after this, Daniel's commitment, his resolve not to defile himself. As for these four youths, there was an experiment that they conducted for 10 days, and it turned out better than they could have expected. But as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. So they surpassed all of their peers in their learning after 3 years of university. And Daniel specifically, he had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, those 3 years of training, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. That phrase that they were 10 times better, it actually is translated, better understood, that they were 10 hands better than anybody else, meaning that they could do 5 times the amount of work than any other individual. Because there's 10 fingers on a hand, right? So there are 10 hands, and everybody has a pair of hands, at least from what I can tell, right? So they're able to do 5 times the amount of work. They had 5 times the understanding, the wisdom, than any other peer that they had. What a blessing of God upon their lives to serve him first and to be his representative and his witness. We're going to talk more about that in the future days because I think there's a lesson for us as followers of Christ today that we should probably really, really introspect ourselves in terms of, am I five times as more productive in my life in Christ than my peers that don't know Christ? Am I commanding that kind of respect and honor that Daniel and his buddies commanded, even under the threat of death? But see, the big thing is that God is fully in control. We need to understand that in the midst of their learning, in the midst of their exile, that God is orchestrating and he is guiding them and he is giving them favor in the sight of the king and in the sight of those that were over him, the chief eunuch and his designee, which we'll talk about next week. A couple of things that we need to look at really quick too is Genesis chapter 12 and 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because God is fully in control. But you could almost question if you were Daniel and his buddies, and we don't know the number of exiles that went into Babylon. There were quite a few of them. But even going back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, we read that, "Now the Lord God said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" That's a promise of God to Abram to reward him for obedience. And so here you have the formation, the seed that is planted of the nation of Israel that would come. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, as God is recommitting his covenant with David, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, again, David is of the tribe of Judah. Verse 12, God says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come after your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." These are promises of God that the children of Israel clung to, and now they are facing complete annihilation because Nebuchadnezzar had exiled the best and the brightest. He had locked up Jehoiakim. There was not going to be another king on the throne of David after Jehoiakim. The story ends there. And so if I were living at that time, I would start calling into question these promises of God. God, how can your word stand? How can there be a throne established on the line of David forever when we are facing imminent destruction? But see, there's a reason that God chose and had Daniel and his three friends picked, because he formed a remnant of believers. And sometimes when life seems bleak and we don't understand and it seems like the whole world is crashing down on us, we go, what is going on? It may be that God is preserving for himself a remnant of faithful men and women for his glory. What a privilege and opportunity for us, amen? But it's challenging because sometimes our knee-jerk reaction is, that's not fair, that's not right. How can this happen? Even for those of us in the church. May we learn from Daniel to be obedient, to bend our knees, to follow him, follow the Lord. We're gonna go through this really quickly. There's some theological significances with the book of Daniel. Number one, the sovereignty of God. These theological themes run throughout. The first one is the sovereignty of God, that God foretells the future and he accomplishes it. God alone raises up rulers and brings them down according to his divine will to fit his purposes for his glory. Yes, he committed to Abram and to David and that there would be a kingdom that would last forever. But God doesn't always do things in a straight line the way we would like him to, amen? Because he's working in the midst of human agency. And sometimes we don't obey the way we should. Sometimes we're not as faithful to God as we should be. And there are consequences for that disobedience and that unfaithfulness. And so God has to work his will in the midst of and in spite of us. So how much more would it be for us to be obedient and faithful like Daniel was so that God's will and his purposes can be accomplished through us that much better? Does that make sense? Second theological significance is the kingdom of God. Though Jerusalem fell and its best and brightest were exiled, God is still king. He's still on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 of Daniel is a prophecy of future kingdoms being eclipsed by an everlasting kingdom and its everlasting king. It's telling of the future Messiah and the kingdom of God that he will establish, he will inaugurate at his first coming, that he will ultimately consummate in his second coming. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 6, 7, and 12 all talk about the kingdom of God, the promises of God. God delivers the four Hebrew youths from death in chapter 3. God delivers and restores Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to call him that because he's a lot to say in one breath. So God delivers Nebuchadnezzar from his own insanity in chapter 4, verses 34 through 37. Daniel, he's spared being lion's lunch in chapter 6. And in Daniel's visions in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 11, God ultimately delivers and vindicates his people. In fact, the righteous dead will be resurrected and reestablished for eternity. Those are God's promises being fulfilled. And finally, obedience and faith. Daniel and his friends display unwavering resolve to obey God and refusal to compromise their faith, even at the penalty of their own death. Looking at Daniel chapters 1, 3, and 6. And these are all things that we need to incorporate in our own lives as we serve and follow Jesus. You see, trusting God in the midst of our troubles can be hard. Amen? And there are circumstances that we do not expect and that seem way beyond our ability to control or remedy. We all experience that in our lives. And it's understandable that in the midst of those circumstances that we can focus on what we don't know and what we can't change. And we obsess with that. And that's why it's so critically important for us as God's people to cling to the rock-solid truth that never change. Because nothing takes God by surprise. Amen? Our lives are in his sovereign hand. And let us never forget that heaven rules. And so with that, if you're looking for a companion series or a Bible study that you and your small group want to go through, I recommend to you and commend to you Heaven Rules by Nancy DeMoss Wolgemuth. It is a in-depth study of the book of Daniel, and it would be very helpful, very beneficial for you. Even if you don't do it in a group study, if you want to pick up a copy of this as we go through the book of Daniel, just to help supplement your study and understanding of this amazing book and its relevance for us today, I just recommend that Heaven Rules. Take courage, take comfort. Our God is in control. Amen? Because again, the big idea is simply that the book of Daniel reassures, challenges, and strengthens us how to live rightly in an upside-down world. And our world is upside down. Amen? We're living for Christ, it often leaves us misunderstood, maligned, and even mistreated, and we don't always understand our situation. But in the end, God is in control. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Daniel, even though, Lord, on paper, historically, it's 2,500 years old. It's 2.5 centuries old. And sometimes, Lord, that can confuse us. And we wonder, what is the relevance of that to us? But God, in your sovereignty, in your love, and your wisdom, by the Holy Spirit, we have this amazing book of Daniel. And Lord, we can learn so much from it and how to live our lives for you and how so many of those prophecies that Daniel had, those visions that Daniel had in the second half of the book of Daniel were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And how that kingdom, that eternal kingdom has been established, Lord Jesus, by your coming, by your first coming. And Lord, we look forward to, we anticipate your second coming where that kingdom is fully consummated. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that heaven rules. We acknowledge, God, that you're in control. And that, Lord, even though life is difficult and confusing and challenging and we don't understand, we know that, Lord, you are in control. And so, God, may our hearts be comforted. May we take great courage in knowing that you are with us. You will neither leave us nor forsake us. For our faith is in a God who delivers, who makes his promises fulfilled. And so we say with the Apostle Paul, in Christ, our yes is yes and amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us. Thank you for this time. May you guide it, Holy Spirit, to the glory of the Son. And it's in his name we pray, all God's people said, amen.